Good to see all of you. Good to see Randy and Carolyn able to be here. Others of you that have been away and back, sick and back, we're glad that you're here. Regarding Randy's statement about 32 years, almost that, long time, but I had considered some thoughts that I wanted to present and I decided against it. And my reason for that is, if I haven't said it by now, it's way too late. You know the affection that I have for you and my desire for you and for the work here. I thought that the best way that I can handle something that otherwise might be a little difficult for me is to examine prayers of the Apostle Paul for congregations where he had labored and preached. And that's what I want to do. And so in our study last week, we examined two prayers that the apostle prayed for the Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, I suppose, is, like I say many times, it depends on what book I'm reading and what book I'm studying, whether or not it's my favorite one. But the book of Ephesians deals with the church and contains many thoughts that are quite appealing, and I like to preach on and like to deal with from time to time. I don't know that I would call it my favorite book, but it's right up there next to the top. But in the Ephesian letter, we note that Paul prayed for the Ephesians two times. We saw that in Ephesians 1, and then we saw it again in Ephesians 3. I have on the board the first prayer of Paul for the Ephesians, and we note that Paul often prayed for brethren where he had labored and was acquainted. And so in our study this morning, I want to deal with his prayer for the Colossians. Now, I don't know that I could point at a specific passage that described anything at length about Paul's relationship with the Colossians, except to look at this epistle. And we find most of the information that we're interested in there. But I want to open our Bibles, if you will, and examine the things that he prayed for. Let's read it in Colossians chapter 1. Reading beginning in verse 9. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul writes, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." Let's pause there in the reading, because in the next few verses he begins to elaborate on who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished for us. But let's ask the question, what is it that Paul prayed for the Colossians? Let's notice first of all in verse 9. He said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray and make request for you, number one, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will." That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. I wish that there were some kind of a shortcut to that, but there isn't. The only way to be filled with a knowledge of his will is to spend time with his will. You can't take your Bible and put it under the pillow and by osmosis in the morning be filled with the knowledge of his will. That don't work. You can't be filled with the knowledge of his will by being here every Lord's Day and hearing every sermon that the preacher preaches. That won't do it for you. The only way to be filled with the knowledge of his will is to spend time with it. And there's not a shortcut, there's not a substitute for it. And so the idea is to be completely saturated with what God's Word has to say. And that means you've spent a lot of time with God's Word. That's what God wants us to be filled with. What His will says. And then he continues with, or in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now that takes it to another level. Not just an academic knowledge of what it says, but to possess a knowledge of God's will and to be able to apply it. James helps us some with that in James chapter 1. I'd call your attention to this text. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. James 1, verse 5. The writer said, "But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like a surge of the sea, tossed or driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." When James says, if any of you lack wisdom, then let him pray. Let him ask of God, and God will give you wisdom. All right? So when I pillow my head at night, I pray that God will give me wisdom, and now all of a sudden I know the right choices that I need to make, right? You're shaking your head. That's not how that works. No, that's not how that works. Wisdom that comes from God must come from the source of wisdom. And that's revealed in His Word. You see how that circles? Read with me, if you will, again in the Ephesian letter, the third chapter, beginning in verse 3, where Paul writes, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known." Now Paul says, I wrote something down, I want you to read it. Well, you see, again, it's not just an academic knowledge of saying, well, I can quote these verses and you'll read the bulletin article that deals with that somewhat. The point is not just to be able to memorize text and to spout it out upon request, but be able to make application of it. And here was the problem as the apostle, or as the Hebrew writer, rather, is writing to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5. He's discussing with them a very important subject, the subject dealing with the priesthood of Christ and how that it would be after the order of Melchizedek. But then he says in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing you're become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those," now look carefully, "even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Now here is the wisdom that Paul is talking to the Colossians about. Their ability to discern good and evil. Question. Does that come just because you ask God for it? Or does that come because you've acquired the knowledge, you know what God's Word says? And by your experience, you've had to put this into practice multiple times. And so you're learning to discern good and evil. Here's the application of wisdom. You learn to apply what you have learned. Now you see, that doesn't come by just memorizing text, does it? The point is to put it into practice. Here is the wisdom that James says we are to pray for. And you see clearly how then that it becomes an offshoot of the knowledge that you have acquired. You can't make wise choices based on what God's Word says unless you know what it says. Now, dear friends, sometimes folks say, "Mick, you need more application. You need more application in your preaching." And my typical response to that is, it does no good to make some kind of an application if we don't know what it says. We've got to start with what it says.
And then once we've got that under our belt, now we can apply it. And that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about, by reason of use. If we can know what it says, to the extent that when I begin to travel down this road, now my conscience is bothering me because I know better. I know better. Now I'm discerning, I'm applying the truths that I've learned. Or I wake up some Sunday morning and I'm tired. Any of you ever been there? Okay. Wake up tired. And I say, you know what? It sure would feel good just to sleep in this morning. But I know better. I know better. Though that might be pleasant, that would be displeasing to the Lord. I know better. I can't do that. That's not even on the table of options. I can't do that. Now here we are applying what we have learned. Isn't that simple? And by applying what we have learned, the next Sunday morning I wake up tired, I'm not going to have to think about that or digest whether I should or shouldn't get up and go. Will I? Now here is the application. This is what Paul is praying for these people, that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now why is being filled with this knowledge so important? We've studied through our Old Testament history a number of times, and we've looked at this passage. And the prophet Hosea is writing during a very troublesome time in the history of Israel, and he knows what's on the horizon. They're going to be taken into captivity. They'll be punished for the idolatry in which they have engaged. And of all people, Hosea knows about that. As you'll read that book, you'll see that the comparison is made to the wife of Hosea who commits adultery. And that's what Israel has done. They have committed adultery by worshiping idols. And Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't know. They don't understand. They're going to be taken into captivity. They'll be slaves to another people. And what caused that? They didn't know. Now we might lay that at the feet of every individual who didn't know, and that's proper. We might lay that at the feet of the priest who taught error. Would that be proper? There might be many causes, but the main cause is they were ignorant. They didn't know. And so the consequences would be imposed. We need to be filled with knowledge. You see, it's essential to our being our renewal in becoming like Christ. Let's open our Bibles again to the Colossian letter, and we could look at the Ephesian letter if you like in Ephesians chapter 4. But the point is made sufficiently, I think, for us in the Colossian letter in the third chapter beginning in verse 8. The writer says, but now do ye also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Look at that carefully. Much like what you see in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17 on down through the 5th chapter. Put off and put on. Now we've made this point so many times in recent weeks that we don't want to forget it. You see, being a child of God and being faithful is a series of adjustments, putting on and put off. And just because we've become Christians does not mean we're not going to be tempted down the pike somewhere to do something that we know is foolish. Keeping in mind that the Colossian letter is written to the church in Colossae, written to Christians. And he's telling them, put this off, put this on. Wouldn't you think they already knew that? You'll notice in the 1 Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul addresses them and points out to them, and in the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter, you know that no unclean person, no lascivious fellow, no fellow that commits covetousness and fornication, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. You know that. But what does he tell them not to do? Don't do these very things. This was a part of their past. And sometimes it raises its ugly head over and over and over again. And so to be renewed in Christ necessitates our knowing what God's Word says. Now again, I will say, as I do many times, isn't that simple? What did he pray for? Let's read some more. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. He said to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. Walk worthily of the Lord. Let it be understood. And I say this, Richard, and I know the grammar is probably incorrect. But one step does not a walk make. Isn't that simple? A walk is a series of steps. One step does not constitute a walk. The apostle is calling upon them to walk worthily. That is the direction that you pursue in your life. Don't you ever, ever forget to walk worthily of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Now what does that make when you take a step in the wrong direction? You step back and you get back on the path. You pursue this walk that's worthy of the Lord. Now that's not new either. We've studied that in Ephesians a number of times. We studied it in Ephesians chapter 4, and you see it in chapter 4 verse 1, as early as that verse. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, in all meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Well, that's what Jesus did. So you walk worthily of the Lord. You conduct yourself in a worthy manner. And you determine, I am going to please Him in every decision that I make. I'm going to please Him. Now Jesus had a problem with some folks who said, Lord, Lord. But then they didn't do what He said. Sometimes we're very quick to recognize who He is. Somebody asks us, we'll tell Him. Yeah, He's the Lord. But then we don't follow Him. Well, why don't we? You see, the problem with that is it's not our main purpose to fully please Him. Now, I think there's a bulletin article somewhere on our website about pleasing the Lord. I know I've preached on this before about pleasing the Lord. A passage that I've used frequently on that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to look at it. If you don't look at it in your Bible, look at it on the board. The writer says, being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now let's pause there. The Apostle Paul is simply making the point, as you'll read in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 on down through this context, that the sufferings of this life he counts to be not even comparable with those things that the Lord promised to those who serve Him. But in this passage, he says, that I'm willing to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. Do we not see Paul's desire was to go to heaven? Now, in order to go to heaven, he said, wherefore? Now, what do we know when we look at a word like that? We've got a conclusion. Wherefore, also, we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. Brethren, I'm convinced that there's a lot of brethren that don't make that their aim. It's just not their aim to be well-pleasing unto Him. We used to sing a song. I don't know if it's in our current songbook or not. An all-seeing eye watching you. And as we sing that song, we certainly want to know that whatever I do, the Lord knows it. Whether there's anybody else there or not. And He knows whether it is our aim in all things to be well-pleasing unto Him. Paul prays for these in Colossae that they'll do just that. They'll make that their purpose, to please Him in all things. Now, having said that, what else did Paul pray for concerning these brethren? Well, in this text, that they would walk worthily or worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. What does that mean? Well, again, in the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter, he said, "For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You ever heard anybody say, "Remember who you are"? Paul's telling them that. This is what you were. You were once darkness, but remember who you are. You're children of light. He said, "For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Now, can you know whether you're a child of God or not? Can you know that? Can you know whether you're walking in the light or you're walking in darkness? Can you know that? Yeah, you can know that. You can know that by proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, dear friends and brethren, do you see how that circles right back to knowing what God's will says? Got to know what it says. Because that's the litmus test of your life. If it lines up with what God says, then you prove that what you're doing is pleasing to the Lord. If what you're doing is not lining up with what the Word of God says, you're in trouble. You're not pleasing unto the Lord. Now, did Paul pray that for these folks? He sure did. He wanted them to know the kind of life that they were living and whether or not it was pleasing unto the Lord. Look further. That's not all he prayed for. Look at verse 10. Well, let me get over to the Colossian letter. 1 verse 10. He said to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit. What a novel thought. Now, there are all kinds of ways that you can bear fruit. You can bear fruit by trying to teach somebody else, can't you? You can bear fruit as you increase in your own knowledge and application of the will of the Lord. As we see that described in Galatians chapter 5 as the fruit, we might use the word singular as Paul did in that text, the fruit of the Spirit. And we see multiple aspects of that. Being fruitful in every good work. Now we might say, you know, I don't miss a service. I worship the Lord every time the doors are open. That's a very minimal amount of your time, just to be frank about it. But you see, the prayer for the Colossians expressed by Paul was that they might be fruitful in every good work. Now, granted, worship is one of them, yes. But that's not all that he wants us to do, is it? Not just be faithful on Sunday, but be fruitful unto every good work. If it were within my persuasive powers to be able to cause somebody to see that you have something to be excited about, then I would turn to this passage in Paul's prayer. I would couple that with Titus chapter 2. And in verse 14, where he says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own possession, zealous of good works." You see, the word is plural in Titus chapter 2. You'll see it again in Titus chapter 3. Ready unto every good work. That means somebody don't have to beg and plead with you to do what you already know you need to be doing. Isn't that simple? Paul's prayer for these folks is not complicated. The labors of the Apostle Paul is to urge them to produce fruit and to be excited about what they're doing because it is in service unto the Lord. I know, and you do too, that sometimes folks get all balled up in the passage of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at it. When Paul prays for the Colossians that they might be fruitful in every good work. Somebody said, wait a minute, preacher, don't you know that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, that no man should glory? So you see, these things that you're reading to me, these are works. We don't have to do that. Read the bulletin article. Sometimes we reason on the premise of what God said, that there's not anything to do. Nothing he wants me to do. How do I reconcile that thought with the prayer for the Colossians? Paul wants them to be fruitful unto every good work. And then somebody, as they read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that says, for by grace have you been saved, through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. We want to stop right there, and we don't want to read verse 10. But as we read verse 10, he continues, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now let's not stop, because he defines it. He says, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Here are good works that God has afore prepared that we should pursue in our life. Walk in these good works. Well, then what kind of works is it that won't save me? Well, it's not the works of God. Therefore, it must be the works of man. Now, they won't save you. But the works that God has afore prepared, he wants us to pursue that. Walk in them. There's something to do. These works have been created in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what's the purpose of that? You say, well, I'll do this, this, and this, and this, and this, and then I can go to heaven. No, that gives praise to you, what you did, what you originated. That's not the works that God wants us to do. But as you read in the Sermon on the Mount, Claire, we were studying this recently, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 5th chapter and in verse 16, he said, even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, what is it, the works? What works is it that we want folks to see? We want them to see us doing the works that God has afore prepared, that we should walk in them. And when we do that, who receives the glory? Well, it's not you. But rather, it's God who prepared those works for you to pursue. And that's why that Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. You see, you have an influence in this world. Well, what sort of good works are these? The works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in. Well, you can read a sampling of them in Matthew 25 and verse 37 through 40, James 1, verse 27. This passage, by the way, was not written in James in order for us to have debates about. It's written in James so that we might practice the things that God wants us to practice. And if you're wondering, the passage says that pure and undefiled religion before God and our Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now that's not all that he wants us to do, but he tells us what pure and undefiled religion consists of here. This is what a man does. You do these things. You practice what you preach. These are the works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now that brings us to this question as we look at the prayer of Paul for the Colossians. He prays for them that they might walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work. Well, are we doing that? You see, that's the question. Are we doing that? Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would do this. Are we doing this? Next point, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, which we are increasing, the writer says, in the knowledge of God. Well, that brings us right back to that, doesn't it? Increasing in the knowledge of God. Why is that so important? We know we need to grow in our knowledge of who God is. Who God is. To know him. As Paul expressed in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, the familiar song, I know him whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We need to know him. John says the man who says, I know God, and he doesn't keep his commandments, he says that man's a liar. liar. That's strong language, isn't it? So Paul's prayer for these folks was, once again, that they might increase in their knowledge of God. How can one know God? Well, we know that there is a God. As we look at His creation, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The heavens declare the glory of God. We see that amplified in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, so that the man who worships idols or denies the existence of God, he has no excuse, because God has made His power and His deity known in His creation. So how can one come to know God? You look at His works. You spend time with His Word. Inspired Word. The Scriptures are sufficient to make us everything that God wants us to be. We often quote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The question is, do you believe that's so? Every Scripture inspired of God. It's profitable. For what? For instruction. For teaching. For correction. It's going to help you to be everything. Be thoroughly furnished unto every good. It'll do everything for you. Well, now wait a minute. If that verse means what it says, then that means there's not going to be any latter-day revelation. Not going to be any latter-day prophets. Not going to be any ongoing counsel or conventions of men that dictate the mind of God. Because everything God wants you to know is contained in the Scriptures. Now some counsel or convention of men come along and they say, well, you know, God gave us authority. No, He didn't. If He gave you that kind of authority, then what He said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 can't be true. Because that would mean then that the Scriptures are not sufficient. They won't make you everything. That revealed message, inspired message, is really not complete. And it won't make you complete. You need something more. Now whether it be Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, or even as we look at the councils and conventions of various denominational religions, that takes away from the authority of the Scriptures. The Scriptures will make you what God wants you to be. Now either you believe it or you don't, but you can't have it both ways. It won't work. Now the question, are we daily increasing in this knowledge of God? That's what Paul prayed for these folks. Let's notice another one. He said that they might be strengthened, verse 11, with all power according to the might of His glory. Let's pause and talk about that. That they might be strengthened with all might, or as the New King James says it, according to His glorious power. There are those who think that this strengthening is something that God does to us. Now granted, we can read numerous times in Scripture about the power of God. We talked about that last time in the prayer of Paul for the Ephesians. The power of God that He manifested in the resurrection of Jesus. The power of God that He manifested in the creation. We see that expression occurring a number of times. But as the writer of Colossians, he said, I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me. Where did Paul understand the source of his strength to come? What was it from? Well, it was from God. I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me. All right, so God zapped him with something that is a better felt than told kind of feeling. No, that's not the way that was. Just to illustrate the point, do you remember when the Apostle Paul was on board that ship headed to Rome? And the ship was being tossed to and fro, as you use that expression. And those who were on board the ship were about to get the life rafts down. And Paul said, in the night, an angel of the Lord appeared to me and told me that we're to stay aboard the ship. And he said, I believe God. I believe God. Now when Paul said, I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me, that wasn't premised upon some kind of a supernatural feeling. It was premised upon the things that he knew that God
had said. Now, dear brethren, I want you to think about that. When you face trials and difficulty in your life, and you ask God for strength, is He going to zap you with something that is kind of, as we use the expression, better felt than told? No. You see, your strength comes from what you know that God has said. You know what God has said. Let me illustrate. Boys, girls, you're out with somebody, not your husband. You're out with somebody. You're tempted to commit the sin of fornication. And you say, wait just a minute. The Lord said, flee fornication. Joseph, when being tempted to commit fornication with Potiphar's wife, fled and got him out. Maybe that's what I need to do. You remember when Joseph said, I cannot so sin against my God. Joseph had been taught some things. He knew what God said about fornication. Now you can apply that just down the list of sins that you want to go. But if you want God to strengthen you, you need to know what He says. So much so that when you're in the moment of the temptation, you can bring to mind what you know God has said. There's the source of your strength. You see, He's not going to perform a miracle and somehow transpose you from here to over there. No. No, that don't work. Beam me up, Scotty's not the answer. That don't work. But knowing what God said will. So Paul wanted others to know, and we looked at this last week in the prayer to the Ephesians. He wanted others to know how they could be strengthened. And that's how we can be strengthened. He identified it with the working of the Spirit in the inner man. We talked about that last week. That it's not some kind of supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's going to make you strong. It's knowing what God wants you to do. And you can't know that by feeling. Read the bulletin article. But you can know that as you spend time with God's Word. Isn't that amazing? You see, He describes His greatness. And I'd call upon you, as we did last week, to read this passage. Just how great He is. And the desire of Paul to the Ephesians was that they would try to wrap their minds around that. So his desire was that they might be strengthened by His power. To what object? He said, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now I must admit to you that sometimes that becomes a bit challenging, doesn't it? When you're in the midst of something that's not pleasant, and you recall the very things that you know that God has said, but you've got to get through this experience. You've got to get to the other side of it. And as we begin to read passages like Galatians 5:22, where we read of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. And when we read this passage, I want to underscore long-suffering, patience. You know, it might be easy to overcome something that's difficult for me if it just lasts for a few moments. But when that seems to be an ongoing circumstance that might last for weeks, months, or years, that tests your patience, don't it? And so the apostle is calling upon these in Colossae that they might be strengthened with the things that you know so that you might be patient, you might be long-suffering, and that you might still maintain the joy of being a Christian. Now, is that challenging?
You ever been around somebody that was experiencing something very difficult, and that's all they could think about? All they could think about. You know, the Apostle Paul experienced a great deal of sufferings. But he always looked to the other side of it. You read about that in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 1. Quite an impressive passage. You see it in Romans 8, verse 18. For the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. He always looked beyond it. Do you see that? He looked for the joy that was on the other side. Those of you that are in our Hebrews class, remember this text from Hebrews chapter 12, where we read beginning in verse 1, therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what was that? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What did Jesus see? Was it only the cross? Or could he look beyond that and see the glory of being seated at the right hand of God? He despised the cross. Endured the cross. Despised the shame. He looked for the joy that was on the other side. Now, dear friend, if I could pray for anything, for anybody, including you, I'd pray this. Somebody said, but Mick, you don't understand what I'm going through. No, probably don't. Probably don't. But I would suggest to you that if the problems and the difficulties that you're facing right now is all you can see, then you're the one that's got the problem. Because though you notice the things that are bad, you've got to look beyond that to see the joy on the other side. Now that's just the way that that is. So the question then, are we experiencing this strength which God gives to those who are committed to do His will? Or what did Paul pray? Well, Paul prayed as he gave thanks to the Father for them. I know there's just a few other points, and then we'll close our study. But what I want to note here is that Christians need to be thankful. We need to be thankful all the time. Sometimes it's easy when we're not doing well and things in our life are not well to forget about the things on the plus side for which we need to be thankful. There may be a lot of dreadful experiences in your life right now, but you be thankful for the things that are good in your life. We've mentioned this a number of times, that in every epistle, to my knowledge, that the Apostle Paul wrote, there was something for which he was thankful. And in the beginning, sometimes in the conclusion of the epistles, he was thankful for his brethren. Now, dear friends, don't ever forget that. You've got a resource among brethren that never needs to be discounted. People that love you and are concerned about you and want you to do right and want to help you in every way possible. Be thankful. Be thankful to God for the good things He's given you. Be thankful for the brethren that you have in Christ because they love you and they want you to do right. In this text, it tells us that God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. We read these words, and again, I'm not sure we've wrapped our minds all the way around what it means to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. We've talked about that in a recent study from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 through verse 5. We are privileged to be partakers of the divine nature. Christians have a lot to be thankful for. Because of who we are. God has delivered us in our text out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. What a marvelous privilege to be a citizen in God's kingdom. A citizen in His kingdom. We sometimes sing the song, I am His child.
the child of a king. That's who you are. That's who you are.
Don't ever forget it. You're the child of a king. Where were you? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. What did God do? He made you alive in Christ Jesus. And we need to be impressed with that from that context, because from Ephesians chapter 1 on into chapter 2, what evidence did he provide so that you know he can do that? He raised his son from the dead and exalted him at his own right hand. Friend, if he can take his son from a state of being physically dead and raise him again and seat him at his own right hand, he can take you from a state of being spiritually dead and make you alive in Christ. He can do that. Be thankful. God has translated us into his kingdom. You see, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Are we forever thankful to a God who provided his son to make that possible? And dear friends, that's something we want to think about. What did he pray for? He said, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you. He didn't give up. He didn't give up. He said that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Number two, to walk worthily of the Lord and do all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Number three, that you might be strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory. So you'll be patient, long-suffering, with joy. And then number four, be thankful to the Father who made it possible for you to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. You know, we didn't talk about it, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. In Romans chapter 8, you'll notice that we have the privilege of being heirs. Not just heirs, but joint heirs with Christ, if so be that you suffer with him. Now, when you think about being a partaker of the inheritance of the saints, you think about being a joint partaker with Jesus, the Son of God. Or maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience this morning who is not a Christian. Paul's prayer doesn't necessarily have a specific application to you. It does have a general application as you see the appeal that he's making for you to enjoy these great things that God has in store for those who serve him. Do you believe that Jesus is his son? Would you turn from your sin in repentance, confess your faith, and be baptized, raised to walk a new life? And somebody said, there's nothing about that water. No, it's the blood of Christ that saves you. I get that. But if you want to benefit from the blood of Christ, dear friend, you need to be baptized into his death so that you can be raised to walk a new life in Christ. Maybe you've done that. You're not living a righteous life. You need to repent, ask God's forgiveness with the assurance that Jesus died for you too, that through him you can be forgiven. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, please make it known while together we stand and while we sing the song.